27. Where we left off, Ezekiel chapter 27. One of my favorite illustrations, because as I look at this particular chapter, the last two chapters were about the detailed prophecy in regard to the fall of Tyre, the Phoenician city, which was world famous. And it occurred over a number of years through a number of nations, and the details of which there's nothing really parallel that in literature, in history, with the exception perhaps of the detailed description of how Babylon would fall in Isaiah chapter 13 and 14. And of course, the detailed description of how Babylon the Great will fall in Revelation 18, which we will yet see happen. So I think it's fascinating to come to the scripture and know that if God fulfills his word, detailed, specific, just like he said, we can pretty much assume then when he's predicted things yet to take place, they will happen pretty specifically as they did in the past. And in this particular section, he's still dealing with Tyre, but there's kind of a switch here. There's a literary form he uses in chapter 27. It's a lament for Tyre, and it's very instructive, but it even goes deeper as he begins to rebuke the prince of Tyre. Then he also rebukes the king of Tyre. And you realize that the king of Tyre is quite an interesting person that goes much deeper than, well, any human form that you can imagine. And it's a type, literally, of the fall of Satan. And so it's an interesting picture as we're going to look at this. But what I think that we get from these lessons, as he's describing now, all right, Tyre, you're going down, but here's the problem. Here's the lament. It didn't have to be that way, but they were proud and they exalted themselves and they were impressed with themselves. And it's a great lesson for us, the danger of self-exaltation. And one of my favorite illustrations is a supposed transcript of a radio conversation with a U.S. naval ship and the Canadian authorities off the coast of Newfoundland. They picked up something like this. Americans said, please divert your course 15 degrees to the north to avoid a collision. The Canadians, we recommend you divert your course 15 degrees to the south to avoid a collision. The Americans, this is a captain of a U.S. Navy ship. I say again, divert your course. The Canadians, no, I say you divert your course. The Americans, this is the aircraft carrier USS Lincoln, the second largest fleet ship in the United States Atlantic Fleet. We're accompanied by three destroyers, three cruisers, numerous support vessels. I demand you change your course 15 degrees to the north. That's 5 degrees north, or countermeasures will be undertaken to ensure the safety of this ship. The Canadians, this is a lighthouse. Your call. I like that because it does point out the problem of pride. Pride can blind. And well, pride is one of those things that we have the most difficult time with in our lives because it's one of those maladies. It's kind of a unique disease, if you will. We can see it so plainly in other people's lives, but we cannot see it in our own lives. We think we're okay. We think we're humble. In fact, we take pride in our humility at times. And we don't see ourselves. And so it's something that really we have to humble ourselves before the Lord and say, Lord, unless you reveal to me what I need to know, unless you search my heart, I will not see. So we have an advantage in coming to now the spiritual lessons on what we looked at last time, which were particular fulfillments of prophecies. Now, we had confidence in God's word, just seeing how specific everything happened. I mean, the odds of all of those ways that Tyre would be destroyed, you know, that Ezekiel predicts that happened hundreds of years after he predicted them, the odds are 75 million to one, and that's being generous. No one could have predicted the details. But now what's the lesson? Let's take a look. Verse 1 of chapter 27. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, now, son of man, take up a lamentation for Tyre, a dirge, if you will, a sorrow, it's similar to Isaiah's burden over Babylon. And of course, John's description of the destruction of Babylon the Great. He says, take up a lamentation and say to Tyre, you who are situated at the entrance of the sea, merchant of the peoples on many coastlands, thus says the Lord God. O Tyre, you have said, I am perfect in beauty. Now you can tell there's a problem right there. They've come to a place because of their abundance. Now there was another rebuke that Ezekiel already pointed out to describe what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. It was because of pride, the abundance of food, the abundance of idleness, and they didn't strengthen the hands of the poor and the needy. It was all about them. They were lifted up in themselves. And instead of helping others, of course, they just diverted all of their attention on filling themselves with their own pleasures. Here, the Phoenicians, because of the abundance of their trade, they became incredibly wealthy. So the Lord now basically tells them, one of the reasons you've been so humbled, he said, I'm perfect in beauty. He says, your borders are in the midst of the seas. Your builders have perfected your beauty. They made all your planks of fir trees from Sinir, and they took a cedar from Lebanon to make you a mast. Now, what he does is he uses a literary form here, likening the city of Tyre to a ship, a perfect form because they were sailors. They were masters of the sea. So much so, Alexander the Great was terrified of leaving his hometown to go conquer unless he first dealt with the people of Tyre. Nebuchadnezzar, you know, had to also go after them. And we saw he wasn't successful to a certain degree. He broke through, but he didn't get any wages for all of his labor. We'll find out later. But now he's likening the whole city to a ship. Notice the language. He says the planks of fir trees from Sinir. That's an old Amorite word for Hermon. Mount Hermon is over there that borders between Lebanon and Syria and Israel. And it's a beautiful mountain. I mean, they go skiing on it. But when we're there in Israel at the base of the mountain, just seeing the beautiful, clear waters that come through the spongy like ground and form the tributaries of the Jordan River, eventually come down and form the Jordan River. But it's a beautiful, lush area. You can't even imagine that Israel looks like this. Most of the pictures you see of Israel sometimes are just like dry, dusty archaeological sites. And it's such a poor picture because you go up there in the north. It is absolutely beautiful. Huge trees. I've got acorns in my office that are bigger than anything I've ever seen from the huge oaks and the trees there at the base of Hermon. Well, he's referring to these firs that would have grown on the other side there in Lebanon. They were known for them. In fact, Solomon hired Hiram, the king of Tyre at the time, to basically log some of those, you know, planks, and he used them for building the temple and building other things. He says, of oaks of Bashan, they took a cedar from Lebanon to make you a mast. And of oaks of Bashan, they made your oars. The company of the Asherites have inlaid your planks with ivory from the coasts of Cyprus. Now, what he's going to do is he's mentioning all these different names, and you will note something very important. At the very names that he uses, many of them trace back to the very table of nations mentioned in Genesis chapter 10. You wonder why Ezekiel uses these names, and especially when you go to Ezekiel 38 and 39, you'll go, well, why use all those ancient names? Why not say Russia or you know, the names, the modern names now? Well, the good reason for using the ancient names is you can always trace back to the very beginning and know what place he's speaking of. But nations change their name over time. Cities change their name. St. Petersburg went to Leningrad, then back to St. Petersburg. And you have all these changes all the time in various places. But you can always go back to the very root of the peoples, and that's pretty clear in Genesis chapter 10. So it's not really a lot of guesswork in a lot of these places. A few are difficult to discern. He says, fine embroidered linen from Egypt. He says, what was what you spread for your sail? Blue and purple from the coasts of Elisha was what covered you. Elisha, of course, is Lyconia or Italy. Inhabitants of Sidon and Arvad were your oarsmen. Your wise men, O Tyre, were in you. They became your pilots. You know, they were brilliant sailors. Jehoshaphat, one of the kings of Judah, actually tried his hand at building some ships, and he got some ships built for him, actually. But, you know, the Israelite sailors just didn't cut it. They wrecked every one of those ships. He was greatly humbled. The Phoenicians were brilliant, though, in their in the way they handled ships. Their sailing was, no one could take them on the seas. Elders of Gabal and its wise men were in you to caulk your seams. All the ships of the sea and their oarsmen were in you to market your merchandise. So they had very wise builders, knew how to make a seaworthy vessel. Verse 10, those who were from Persia, Lydia and Libya, were in your army as men of war. Persia, of course, pretty obvious. The Ludum and Put, actually, Lydia and Libya are also Ludum and Put. Those are mentioned in Ezekiel later as part of the alliance serving in the army of Gog and Magog. He says, they've hung shield and helmet in you. They gave splendor to you. Men of Arphad, with your army on your were your walls all around, and the men of Gamad were in your towers. They hung their shields on your walls all around. They made your beauty perfect. So he gives you this picture of this ship. It's beautiful. And then in verse 12, he begins to describe the various merchants that they were involved in. Now, the thing that stands out in my mind, as it speaks about their beauty being made perfect, the main theme of this is to show the pride and self-centered prowess of the Phoenicians. They didn't have a humility because of their amazing ability and their abundance. Now, I'll tell you one of the greatest challenges for American Christianity. Honestly, for every person or for every 100 persons who can endure adversity, there's scarcely one who can endure a far greater challenge, prosperity. Yes, because when we get prosperous, when God blesses us, there's some sort of a giddy dizziness that comes in. We begin to think of ourselves as special. God must really like me. He's blessed me so much. And we begin to think that it's all attributable to our brilliance or our ability or our talent or our humility or our whatever. And we get blinded to ourselves, not realizing that what do we have but what we didn't receive from God? It's a dangerous place to be, this self-exaltation, even when it's put in a form that as Christians we can often take pride in a form of humility. Reminds me of a couple of priests in a religious temple doing their daily rituals. They were bowing down to God, and one got on his knees and said, "Oh, Master, I am nothing. I don't even exist. All there is you." The next priest bowed down even lower and says, "Oh, great one, I'm less than nothing. I don't exist and never did. You are all there is." In the corner, a janitor was sweeping the temple watching this and thought to himself, "You know, maybe I need to humble myself. I think I'll try that." He walked over and he bowed while the priest watched him. And he says, "Oh, mighty one, I too am nothing. You are everything." And as the two priests looked on with disdain, one said to the other, "How dare he? Look who thinks he's nothing over there." What is it about religious humility that can often just be another form of pride? Look how humble I am. I really can't do anything. I have no real talents. You know, you're waiting for someone to say, "Oh, no, God has blessed you. You're wonderful. Tell me more," you know, kind of a thing. What is it about the preoccupation with self that we have? Because I don't think humility is trying to, you know, talk about yourself as this lowly, worthless person. I think true humility, if you think about what it is really not thinking of yourself at all. It's a great self-forgetfulness. You're so absorbed in the Lord, enjoying Him, thankful for His blessings. And with His blessings flowing through, you're focused on others. You're thinking of others. You're thinking of how they're doing. But we can get so preoccupied with ourselves, how I feel. Am I comfortable? Am I doing well? Do I feel good? And everything that's before us is just self. We're a big bundle of self. And our tentacles go out, you know, anything that anybody might say about ourselves, you know, we're very sensitive to. Lord, help us. Well, here, you know, the Phoenicians have gotten a good rebuke in the sense. Likened to this perfect ship, they took pride in themselves. He goes on to describe, he says, "Tarshish was your merchant because of your many luxury goods. They gave you silver, iron, tin, and lead for your goods. Now, I would love to track down, obviously, all of the metals and the various supplies that are mentioned here and track them down with these places that he mentions. Because, you know, if you really did your homework on this, and I'd really kill you if I did track all these things down in this lesson. This would be for a great Bible college class. But on your own, you might want to track down some of these things, because the more the Bible mentions about details, for example, you can pretty much find where Jabin and Tubal and Meshach are. And, well, do they have silver, iron and tin and lead? Are they known for that? You can track them down. The Bible has been written in such a way that it can be tested. The testability, you know, if you have a theory and you can't test it, what good's the theory? There's no way to really test it. That's why people take such pride in the evolutionary theory, but really it's not testable, as is the creation. You can't really test that. But you can certainly look at the world around you and learn some things, which theory fits the best. And in this case, however, the Bible steps out, takes a risk, mentions places and people and things that you could actually test. Now, the Book of Mormon does, too. It mentions lots of places, lots of names, lots of people groups, lots of geographical locations and rivers. Unfortunately, they haven't found a single one of them. They were all fabricated. And yet in the Bible, it's testable. And I think that the Lord doesn't want us to take a blind leap of faith. He wants us to know that there is a basis upon that. He's given us something we can look at and we can know. In fact, that's why he says so often, these things happen so that you may know that I am the Lord. This happened this way so that you may know I am the Lord. I spoke these things that you may know that I am the Lord. I'm giving you a basis upon which to trust you. Trust me, says the Lord. So that's just a side thought on this. He says they bartered human lives in vessels of bronze for their merchandise. So they were in the slave trade as well. Those were from the house of Togarmah, traded for your wares with horses and steeds and mules. The men of Dedan were your traders. Now, Dedan, the low ground, is obviously the etymology there goes back into the southern part of Saudi Arabia. Togarmah would be the north, over by the Black Sea, probably modern-day Turkey, Armenia. Syria, verse 16, was your merchant because of the abundance of goods you made. They gave you for your wares emeralds, purple, embroidery, fine linen, corals, and rubies. Judah and all the land of Israel were your traders. They traded for your merchandise, wheat of Minnith, millet, honey, oil, and balm. Those things have been, from time immemorial, products of Israel. Damascus was your merchant because of the abundance of goods you made, because of your many luxury items with the wine of Helbon and with the white wool. And Dan and Javan paid for your wares, traversing back and forth. Wrought iron, cassia, and cane were among their merchandise. Dedan was your merchant and saddlecloth for riding. Arabia and all the princes of Kedar were your regular merchants. They traded with you in lambs, rams, and goats. That, of course, you know, would have been a very big trade for them. And merchants of Sheba and Rama were your merchants. They traded for your wares with the choices of spices, all kinds of precious stones and gold. Hara, Canaan, Eden, the merchants of Sheba, Assyria, Chilmad were your merchants. This isn't Eden, by the way, of the Garden of Eden. That is more in the north part off the Euphrates. And these were merchants in choice items and purple clothes and embroidered garments and chests of multicolored apparel and sturdy woven cords, which were in your marketplace. So all of this description shows you just they basically had it made. When you have a nation that is skilled in trade, they can become incredibly wealthy. Incredibly wealthy. And these people were so wealthy. It says, the ships of Tarshish were carriers of your merchandise. You were filled and very glorious in the midst of the seas. Tarshish is believed to be Spain. Some people believe it even extends to the British Isles. And we're not sure about that, but there's an interesting illustration of the young lions of Tarshish, which some have made out to be the only possible mention of something that could be referring to America in the Bible. But again, it's only speculation. But notice verse 26, as he sums up this whole beautiful picture of their wealth and glory. He says, your oarsmen brought you into many waters, but the east wind broke you in the midst of the seas. You know, the Lord's likening himself. Well, he's likening the kings of the east, whether in this case, Nebuchadnezzar. And of course, Alexander the Great, who went from the west to the east and then came back, as those who basically broke them. As powerful, as wealthy as they were humble, they were broken. And that's essentially what he's expressing here. The judgment of Tyre strikes at what I think is the very heart of human sin, self on the throne. And it's a very interesting picture. Your oarsmen have brought you into many waters. Picture that for yourself. What privileges, what opportunities, what talents, abilities, natural beauty have you received? Liken that to your oarsmen. It takes you places, right? You've got something that takes you places. But if you trust in that, in a sense, it's brought you into many waters, it's given you lots of open doors, many opportunities, but be careful what you do with what you've received, is the lesson here. Exaltation that comes from self is doomed to fail. See, the wise will lament over what the foolish don't perceive. That's why Solomon could say, it's better to be in the house of mourning than in the house of laughter. There's something deep and wise about the suffering and the difficulties we go through. Sorrow and suffering are great teachers. We learn so much about ourselves. When we go through trials, we don't like it. We fight it. We argue with God. But after we get through it, we're like, Lord, thank you. I wouldn't want to trade that. I've learned so much. But don't give me any more trials. I'm cool. I've had enough for a while. And then we go through our next one. Oh, no, why is this happening to me? And then we get through it. Oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you. You've been faithful. And I've learned so much. But please, no more trials. You know how it is? We grow from it. Well, here's the problem. You know, that they didn't get it. They had so much opportunity. And it's almost as if pride, as the Bible says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. That happens. I can so relate in my own life how I took such pride in my wrestling ability. I could beat anybody. I really wasn't going to lose. My senior year, it was my passion, my God, and I went out and I did business, you know, and I got full scholarships, you know, to Michigan, University of Michigan, and ended up going to Michigan State. But it was all about me. And the Lord used this, my grandmother who prayed for me. And I always hated it when she prayed because it was always working against me. Because I was so filled with myself. I could do anything. I was so sure of myself and confident in myself. But you know, with that pride came a fall. And I'll tell you what, when I crashed in my first term in college, I crashed. I went from the most confident, self-confident, life of the party, fun guy to just depressed and frustrated and miserable. And I couldn't figure out what happened. The Lord was humbling me. So Tyre being likened to a ship, they stretched out into all these waters. The oarsmen have taken them all over the place. And this applies to unbelievers. Now, they're tasting the fruit of their ways, but at first, it's wonderful. It's the people, the places, the pleasures. They're climbing the social ladder and they're lauded by everybody. Everybody loves them. Every time they deal with Tyre, they make out. And, you know, there's so many different opportunities. And like unbelievers, like sinners, sin may endure for a season, but eventually it will come to an end. This is what happens with Tyre. See, the penalty for sin first shows up in our life, oftentimes in our bodies. You know, the people ruining their lives from drunkenness to gluttony. Anything that we overdo essentially ruins us. We can't even control it. People can't even control themselves. They can't stop putting a substance in their mouth or shooting in their veins or something. We become uncontrollable. And that's where the consequences of our pride leads us. You know, lust led you into a few rocky harbors and it stuck you on a few sandy shoals. Now the waves are beating you to death. The east wind is breaking you in the midst of the seas. This is what happens. See, a godly person learns from the failures of others, but the proud, They have to learn the hard way. In fact, the Bible says, he who hardens his neck, Proverbs 29:1, he who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken, and that beyond remedy. That's a very dangerous thing, which should put a sense of danger in our minds. We've got to watch over the issues of our own heart. Do you think for a moment that if you're successful and God's used you in a certain way, that you're not in danger of stumbling over pride? Let me tell you, you are. See, just as the Lord raises somebody up, he can humble them. He can put them down. And frankly, folks, I fear the Lord. He has blessed me greatly out here in New Jersey. It has been such a privilege. I still can't imagine. I can't even fathom what God has done in our lives out here. Just, you know, the people that he's raised up in this fellowship, the leaders, the staff, the servants, the people that I come in contact with have just been such wonderful people. I am so privileged to serve here as a pastor. But if ever I would think for a moment that anything is attributable to me, you know what? The Lord would say, well, it's time for I find somebody that I can talk to, because obviously he's not listening anymore. He thinks it's him. And this is essentially what happened to Tyre. And let this never be. I have a healthy fear of the Lord. I think we all should have a healthy fear of the Lord. He is able to humble those who walk in pride. Ask Nebuchadnezzar about that. When he gave the warning through the vision, and it was interpreted, and Daniel even says, man, I wish this was against your enemies, but King, it's against you. You've been given everything, and you better keep yourself humble. My advice to you, stay humble, because God is watching. And, well, he went out in his balcony about a year after that warning, looked out over Babylon and says, isn't this Babylon the great that I have built by my wisdom and my might? And he didn't even finish the sentence. He turned into a madman. The Bible tells us 7 years passed. His fingernails grew long. They put him out to pasture. They didn't know what to do with him. He turned mad. They put him out. They kind of protected him from the public. And he ate grass like the ox. His fingernails grew long. His hair was all matted. He was nuts. And at the end of 7 years, his sanity came back to him mercifully. Came back to his senses. And it says in Daniel 4:37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, I can't remember it now. That's scary. I should remember that. I got to read it now. Now I can, Nebuchadnezzar, do exalt, and I better read it. It says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are true and his ways are just. And he is able to humble those who walk in pride. There is something that I learn in Nebuchadnezzar. God is able to humble. And you know what? The proud he knows afar off, but the humble he draws near. So this is the lesson for Tyre. This is what we need to learn. Their oarsmen brought them into many waters, and the east wind, however, broke them in the midst of the seas. And then the lament, your riches, wares and merchandise, your mariners and pilots, your caulkers and your merchandisers, all your men of war who are in you. And the entire company which is in your midst will fall into the midst of the seas on the day of your ruin. In a sense, that's exactly what happened. When they were finally done, everything in the city was pushed into the sea. The very thing they took pride in, they were pushed off the land right into the sea. The common land will shake at the sound of the cry of your pilots. That is the suburbs, essentially. That's the word, the surrounding areas. He says, all who handle the oar, the mariners, all the pilots of the sea will come down from their ships and stand on the shore, and they will make their voice heard because of you. They'll cry bitterly and cast dust on their heads. They'll roll about in ashes. I mean, there goes all their wealth. They will shave themselves completely bald because of you, gird themselves with sackcloth and weep for you with bitterness of heart and bitter wailing. And they're wailing for you. They'll take up a lamentation and lament for you. What city is like Tyre? Destroyed in the midst of the sea. They'll say that. When your wares went out by the sea, you satisfied many people. You enriched the kings of the earth, and with your many luxury goods and your merchandise. But you are broken by the seas and the depths of the waters. Your merchandise and the entire company will fall in your midst. All the inhabitants of the isles will be astonished at you. Do you remember the language that was used when Babylon the Great in Revelation falls? It's so similar. This is a precursor of that. when all of the system of this world will come down in 1 hour, the Bible says, will the whole world economy, if you will, crash. And all of the people that made their living off of the trade will be in just, they'll be devastated. They've lost everything. It would be like into the original Great Depression, the stock market crash in the 20s, and people jumping out of the buildings knowing that they lost everything, killing themselves, just the horror. The kings greatly afraid, their countenance will be troubled. The merchants among the peoples will hiss at you, and you'll become a horror and be no more forever. You know, it's fascinating that a city that was so powerful, situated so perfectly, plenty of water supply, perfect opportunity for trade in the harbor, would cease to really be prominent anymore. It's the little fishing village where they spread their nets, as the Bible predicted. It's crazy. Most cities are rebuilt, but no, he says, you'll be no more forever. Well, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre. Now he's going to speak to the prince of Tyre. Thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up and you say, I am a God, I sit in the seat of gods, in the midst of the seas. Yet you are a man and not a God, though you set your heart as the heart of a God. Behold, you're wiser than Daniel. There's no secret that can be hidden from you. And with your wisdom and your understanding, you've gained riches for yourself and gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom and trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have set your heart as the heart of a God, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers against you, the most terrible of the nations, and they will draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor, and they shall throw you down into the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the midst of the seas. Wow, I mean, if I were hearing this from Ezekiel, of course, this was written before this happened, obviously. Tyre would have an opportunity, perhaps, to repent. The problem is, a lamentation is not the same as repentance. You can be sorrowful, but not truly repentant. Here, this man had lifted him up so much, like thinking of himself as a god. You know, it's startling to me that goes back into the very time of the beginning when Satan tempted Eve and says, you know, God knows the day you eat of that fruit, you'll be like God. You know, the irony is, that is the thrust of so many Eastern mystical religions, that you can be your own God. You know, you got the Shirley MacLaines of the world who go out to the ocean and say, I am God, I am God. And I can tell you that is a desire within us. We want to be lifted up. We want to be noticed. We want people to like us. We want to be the center. That is human nature. But it's sin. It's an evidence of sin. It shows we were born in sin. You know, a child's first word after daddy and mommy is mine. It's mine. You know, they put a toy down for a second. They don't want to play with it. But you grab that toy, they want that toy now. It's mine. Human nature. And, you know, what strikes me is here is this strong exhortation against this guy who's proclaiming himself as God, doesn't see his danger. I think people today don't see the danger of that. But the real irony is this. The Lord has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. What God gives you as a gift, you can't take pride in. No one can boast. But here's the cool thing, which makes this whole enter into sin ironic. The very thing that Eve disobeyed God for, in her desire to be like God, guess what? By the very death of his Son, Jesus, by his free gift to us, he exalts us to be joint heirs with his own Son. How about that? Do you see the amazing work of the Lord? The very thing that we wanted to grasp, if we would have trusted him, He would have exalted us beyond what we could have fathomed. Well, this guy didn't get it. And now he's going to be thrown down. In verse 9, will you still say before him who slays you, I am a God? I mean, it's kind of like a mockery there. Hey, you going to still talk like that after you die? But you shall be a man and not a God in the hand of him who slays you. You shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of aliens. For I have spoken, says the Lord God. Did it happen? Yes, it happened. But now there's an interesting picture here. Verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre. Wait a minute, didn't we just deal with this guy? No, that was the prince of Tyre. Who's the king of Tyre? Let's stop for a moment. Well, I actually have to read it so that you can see the language, so that you can come to your own conclusion on this. Take up a lamentation against the king of Tyre. Say to him, thus says the Lord God, you are the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, topaz and diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. He's speaking to the king of Tyre, but folks, he is not speaking to any living human being. But he's speaking to the power behind the prince of Tyre, the real king, the one who is really the prince of the power of the air, the one who is the perfect creation at one time. He says, you are the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You are on the holy mountain of God. You walk back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You are perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence, and within you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor, and I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. And all who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a whore, and you shall be no more forever. What strikes me about this picture is, because now he's going to go on to the Sidon and the proclamation against Sidon, and then, of course, we'll close with Israel's future. But here's the thing about this individual. Obviously, this cannot be a man. This couldn't have been the guy that actually was in Eden, in the mountain of God, who walked in the fiery stones, who was perfect, who was cast out of the mountain of God. This is the king behind the king, if you will. Do you know that when you look at the world today, and you see what is happening, how many people are killed for no reason other than what they believe? In Sudan, some 4 million people either killed or displaced. In so many other places of the world, the persecution, the murders against those who believe in God. It doesn't make sense, the hostility against Jewish people. Anti-Semitism around the world. It doesn't make sense if you're just looking at it from a natural standpoint. But when you understand and believe what the Bible says about evil, that number one, there is evil men and women. There are evil men and women. They do exist. That have sold themselves to do evil. They have totally given themselves over to do evil. And what is behind that is a person of evil. The Bible calls him, in this case, the anointed cherub. We know this is referencing Satan in his fall, the most beautiful creation of all. Now, Isaiah chapter 14, just take 28 of Ezekiel and cut it in half, and then you'll find Isaiah 14, and you'll never forget those two passages that refer to Satan's fall. Is another place where it gives you a little bit of an information about And it talks about the fall of the king of Babylon. But again, in the previous part of the chapter, it speaks about the burden against Babylon and against the leader of Babylon. Then it talks about the king of Babylon, essentially describing this guy. In verse 12, he then goes on to speak about something even greater. He says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north.'" That would have been a reference to where the temple was. "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. And those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, 'Is this the man who made the earth tremble? Who shook kingdoms, who made the worlds as a wilderness, who destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of its prisoners?'" See, this is going to be the amazing thing about this individual. He is, you've got the king of Babylon, but behind it is Lucifer. You've got in here the prince of Tyre. Behind it is the king, the one who's really pulling the strings. Even the Lord did not dispute Satan's claim in his offering the world to Jesus. He said it was his, and he had it his. It was his to offer. How was it his? It was his because Adam and Eve disobeyed. They sold out. They believed his lie. And then they became under his domination. They were given dominion over the whole earth, but by sin they fell. Satan usurped that authority. And he became the prince of the power of the air. He's the one behind things. And there are certain places that he works behind the scenes. I have no doubt that there are elements in our own nation that are just, there's no other explanation than they're satanic in origin. I have no doubt in places that the Bible speaks about nations that are aligning themselves against Israel, that the thrust of it, the source of it is satanic. In Revelation, you see the woman who gave birth to the male child there in Revelation 12. Obviously a picture of Israel bringing forth the Messiah, and the dragon who seeks to devour the woman who brought forth the male child. And you have today it doesn't make sense, except it's satanic. The hatred against the Jewish people and against God's people, Christians, throughout the world. The disdain. I mean, here Christians want to love and share good things. They don't want to kill you by the sword, and yet they're persecuted. And yet one of the fastest growing religions is a religion that grows by force, by domination. You know, with the sword, Islam. So I think it's a picture here that I think we need to understand that evil does exist. And unfortunately, people that get away from a biblical framework in their thinking get a little mushy in their mind. They don't believe that evil exists. They attribute every bad thing a person does to, well, he probably had some bad thing happen in his life and, you know, he can't help it. You know, that's what most people think. I mean, folks, it's in our movies. I mean, I grew up with Batman and Superman and all those comic books, and there was a very clear defined good and evil, right? Now you watch those movies and, well, now you know why the Joker became the Joker, because, you know, he really had a bad situation, you know, and he was abused when he was young. And the Penguin became the Penguin. All these arch enemies, you know, they became bad. And Lex Luthor became bad because his father didn't love him. And, you know, all of these enemies of evil became bad because of some psychological reason. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's bunk. This notion that there is no evil. Evil is the only thing that can explain what's going on in this world today. There is evil. Now, the problem that people have is that they say, well, you know, that's been used by religionists to justify wars and justify, you know, hurting people because you can say they're evil so you can kill them. I would say simply, you just got to recognize there is evil. But here's what the Bible says for Christians. Now, it doesn't say this for nations. Nations need to defend their borders. But it does say this for Christians. The evil attacks you, but don't resist it. You see, here's the thing. As a Christian, if someone mistreats you, if someone is evil toward you, you return good for evil. That's how you are to be as a Christian. Now, you can't extrapolate that personal choice into a national choice. Otherwise, we just kind of roll over and say, gee, just beat us up because we don't want to resist you evil. No, nations don't do that. But as people, we need to understand when there's someone personally attacking you or hurting you, instead of defending yourself, instead of fighting, let the Lord be your defense. Bless those who persecute you. I have found that people that are my biggest detractors, when I really show them love and care, you know, oftentimes they turn, and if they don't, sometimes even gets them angrier that you're showing them grace. But that's okay, because you know what? You're called to do that. So there is the king behind the king. We've got to understand evil and its existence. And here is the very beginning. And this is how evil came to be. People who complain about the world, well, how could such a good God create such a horrible world? He didn't create it this way. There was a person who was perfect in all his ways, who rebelled. The Bible says that, you know, when he rebelled, a third of the stars went with him. There was rebellion in heaven. Now, there's obviously the questions come in. When did this happen? Obviously, it happened before Adam and Eve were put in the garden. Some people see it between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. In those ages in between, when in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void, in Hebrew, tohu va'abohu. And you've got tohu va'abohu, which is formless and void, but it actually means, in a sense, destroyed and ruined. Well, when did that happen? Some see a period of time there when the Lord created and then Satan fell and attempted to destroy that creation. But that was before man, so don't try to answer any, you know, cavemen from that argument, please. That's a figment of people's imagination, cavemen. Well, they actually were cavemen. Job speaks about cavemen, people that were degenerate, people of the world that kind of withdrew from society and rode in caves. Actually, that's described in the Bible. But that doesn't mean that they were your ancestors in the sense of, you know, evolution. Here's the point I'm making here, though. Sometimes I can get off tangent, can't I? I even confuse myself at times. I start opening a can of worms with a subject and I'm going, oh, no, I've got to explain this because it makes more questions. Here's the thing. We have to understand that evil came into the world. It was not God's original plan. But with that very evil, it provides for us a great benefit. As we choose to trust the Lord and choose to be what he's called us to be, good overcomes evil. Ultimately, Satan and all the he's a created being. It says, see, he's created, but God is obviously God. He is going to finish his work. And eventually, this personage, this Lucifer, will be thrown into the lake of fire, which burns forever and ever. The devil and his angels, whom hell was prepared for, will be cast there forever and ever and ever. Unfortunately, all those who choose his way of rebellion, that follow him in rebellion against God, will go there as well, but it was not created for them. Hell was created for Satan and his angels, not for people. And that's why the love of God has gone out through this world. By God's grace and mercy shown to you through his Son, that you might receive and then you might be a light to others, that they might also see. There is a loving God who wants to forgive them. But understand, this is where this evil comes in. Well, finishing up here, verse 20 of chapter 28, he says, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, set your face towards Sidon and prophesy against her. And thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, Sidon. Now, it was a twin city there of Tyre. And I'll be glorified in your midst, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I execute judgments in her and am hallowed in her. For I will send pestilence upon her and blood in her streets. The wounded shall be judged in her midst by the sword against her on every side, and they shall know that I am the Lord. And there shall no longer be a prickling briar or a painful thorn for the house of Israel from among all those who are around them, who despise them. They shall know, then they shall know that I am the Lord God. Notice the Lord's heart. He didn't want to bring them to that, but he gave people such long periods of time, nations and peoples, to repent, but they did not. And eventually they had to stand before judgment. Thus says the Lord God, verse 25, when I have gathered the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered and am hallowed in them in the sight of the Gentiles. Now, when Ezekiel says this, largely there was only a trickle of people that eventually came back from Babylon and populated Israel. Many Jewish people remained in Babylon. Many Jewish people remained in other parts of the world. And then they were scattered again when Rome persecuted them and essentially destroyed the temple, and that was it for the nation Israel. But the Lord said he would gather them together in a time when, says, they'll dwell in their own land, which I gave to my servant Jacob. They'll dwell safely there, build houses, plant vineyards. Yes, they will dwell securely when I execute judgments on all those around them who despise them. That has not happened yet. Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God. He's gathering them. Nations around Israel hate Israel, want to destroy her, want to push her into the sea. They will attempt. He's leading us up to eventually Ezekiel 38 and 39. So this kind of just whets your appetite that this is going to take place. But the Lord will be vindicated. He will rescue his people. Now, people get miffed at that. Why do they deserve to be rescued? You know, they're no special people over there. They're doing a lot of atrocious things themselves. The bottom line is, when the Lord is finished with them, they will recognize their own Lord as well. They will be believers in their God, even if today they are not. But he will fulfill what he said. Lesson for us is, beware self-exaltation. Walk in humility. God has blessed you. Awesome. Rejoice in him. Don't hold on to that glory. Don't take that glory to yourself. You don't know what to do with a bucket of glory if you got it. It's not good for you. In fact, there's a proverb that I'm going to close with because I just love how this phrases it. He says, it is not good to eat much honey. Proverbs 25:27 says, so to seek one's glory is not glory. See, if you eat too much honey, it's sweet, but you're going to get sick. You start feasting on your own glory. God has ways of humbling those who walk in pride. Thankfully, because he loves you. So take that as an aspect of his love. Fear the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance in the evil way. So humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your love and your grace. I pray, Lord, that we would see your word is true. You will accomplish what you have said. Lord, help us not to be naive about evil. Help us to recognize that very clear and present danger that is around us, luring us into those traps, our pride and our lusts. Lord, forgive us for our folly in many times. Keep us simple, Lord. Keep us humble before you, that you might continue to pour your spirit out upon us and use us for your glory. We wait upon you. If you're here tonight and you haven't yet trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior, you haven't humbled yourself under him, you know, I have to ask you, what are you trusting in then? And will that trust get you to the other side? Do you know for certain? Most people trust in their own works, their own goodness. You can be filled with your own ways to a point like Tyre. Through your abundance and the blessings that you have, you can misread that as God is pleased with everything that you do. Actually, he's just given you a lot of rope, a lot of space, that you can choose to do the right thing freely, which is, again, a greater test than if trials and difficulties and pains and troubles came your way, so as to hedge your path. Sometimes the Lord mercifully hedges our path with trials and difficulties. But when we do have all those options open, We can choose whatever we want to do. We can become whatever we want. That's the big challenge. Will we honor our Creator? Will we acknowledge Him? I pray if you haven't done that, now would you do it? Now you'd do that. Now you'd say, Lord, here am I believe what you have done for me. Open my eyes to see you more clearly. If you're here and you haven't trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior, maybe you came with a friend or a family member tonight. Maybe you just heard us on the radio, popped in, and God has been speaking to you about your life. Now's the time you could start with Him. Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens a door, I will come in to him. You can know Jesus personally. You can know God through His Son. He who has the Son has the life. That is your salvation. Not what you can do for God. What God has already done for you in His Son. The free gift of God, which is through our Lord Jesus Christ and His death. Let's praise Him right now. If that's you, I'm just going to go through the song one time. If you want to receive the Lord, I'm going to invite you to get up out of your seat, make your way to the front, stand right here, and I'll lead you in that simple prayer to express that desire. Come, right now. If God is tugging at your heart, come.
Jesus, draw me closer, Lord, to you. Let the world around me fade away. Jesus, draw me closer, Lord, to you. For I desire to worship and obey.
Let's all stand together. Before you leave, if the Lord has been tugging at your heart about your need to humble yourself before Him,